The first reading is from 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is out of Ephesians. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord, the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Notice the epistle lesson, the second lesson from Ephesians. If you're looking, it's at the, I want to point out something at the bottom left-hand corner of the back of your bulletin, where it says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. All right. Some of you may know this, but I'm pretty sure the majority of you do not. There was, in the early 1900s, a version of the Bible that, I don't actually know what the official name of the translation was, but it became known as the Robber's Bible. This is real, okay? Because of the placement, or I should say, the misplacement of a comma. Because the comma was in the wrong place, that verse read like this. Let him who steals, steal. No longer work. Seriously. So all you children who are in school, learn your grammar. I hope you can learn it better than I know mine. All right. You and I have something in common with a significant, powerful, and pretty awesome biblical character. Now, if you're guessing that it's Jesus, you're right that you have something in common with him. And that would be that you are members with him of the same family. God's family. Now, how awesome is that? We are brothers and sisters to Jesus. But that's not whom I'm referring to. I'm referring to a prophet of the Old Testament. A prophet who raised someone from the dead. A prophet who told Israel's king that a drought would come on the land and that it wouldn't rain until he said so. And that drought and that famine lasted for 3.5 years. I'm talking about a prophet who called down fire from heaven. I'm talking about the great prophet Elijah, a prophet who was just had all kinds of great and mighty deeds in and around his life and ministry. Now, it wasn't, of course, Elijah that did those things. It was God working through him, right? So why do I say that we have something in common with Elijah? I mean, is there anyone here who's raised anyone from the dead? Probably not. Well, after a certain fashion, maybe you did have something to do with raising someone from the dead. Because if you've ever been privileged to see somebody come to faith in Christ, they've come back from the dead. Their spirits have been reborn. So in that sense, those of you who have had a part to play in bringing somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, yes indeed, you had a part to play in bringing somebody back from the dead. But actually, I'm talking about the fact that we have something in common with Elijah for several reasons. One is that Elijah had faith in God. So do we. God worked through the life of Elijah. God wants to work through our lives too. God provided daily for Elijah in his needs in life, and sometimes miraculously, like when he was in exile because he had declared that there would be a drought in the land and the king wanted to kill him. He had to hide out in a cave and God had the ravens bring him food. And God will provide for you and me what we need for daily bread. God gave Elijah the words he needed even in the presence of the king. And God will give us the words we need when he calls us to speak for him. Those are some of the reasons, and there's at least one more. Elijah had weaknesses, as do we. Enter a 48-hour period in the life of Elijah. You see, just before the Old Testament lesson as it was read today, the 48 hours before that were incredible. You see, it was nearing the end of the 3.5 years, and God had communicated somehow to Elijah that the drought was going to come to an end, and it was time for a showdown between the one true God and the false gods that were being worshipped in Israel at that time. So Elijah sent word to King Ahab, gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and all the people of Israel and meet me at Mount Carmel. And we'll have a little contest to see whose God is real. So the king gathered all those prophets together. The people of Israel came, and Elijah said to the people of Israel, here's what we'll do. The prophets of Baal and Asherah, they'll prepare a sacrifice and they'll put it on top of the wood as an altar. I'll do the same thing. They'll pray to their God. I'll pray to the God of Israel, and we'll see which God sends down fire from heaven. That will prove who the real God is. And the people said, hey, that sounds good. So that's what they did. And Elijah said to the false prophets, he said, be my guest. You go first. So they prepared their bull, they slaughtered it, they cut it up, they put it on top of the wood of the altar, and they called upon Baal. From morning till noon, they called upon him, called upon him, called upon him to send fire. About noon, Elijah said, hey, maybe your God's deep in thought. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation. Call louder. And so they did. And not only did they call louder, they whipped themselves, they cut themselves, trying to get the attention of their God. Nothing. Evening was approaching, and Elijah said, my turn. So he slaughters the bull, does whatever he's supposed to do to get it ready, and he puts it on the altar, and he steps back. The bull's up there on top of the wood. He had a trough dug around the altar, and he said, something's not right. Something's missing. Ah! We need water! So he ordered that several jars of water, large jars of water, be poured on the bull and the wheat. The bull and the wood. And he steps back and he says, something's still not right. Ah, not enough water. Do it again. And they do it again. And he steps back and he says, you know, something's still not right. Oh, we need more water. More water. More water. So much water was on this offering now that the trough even was filled. Then Elijah prays. And he prays that in this way, that by sending down fire from heaven, he would bring God's people back to him. And fire falls from heaven, consumes not only the bull, but consumes the wood, and even licked up all the water in the trough. And the people fell on their faces, acknowledging the one true God. Elijah has them round up all these 950 prophets. They're put to death. Elijah then goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he sees a cloud in the distance. He says, King, you better have yourself a meal. And then as that cloud gets closer, he says, King, you better get off this mountain because it's going to rain, and you better get off of this mountain before you can't get off this mountain. And so the king gets his chariot hooked up, gets down off the mountain. Elijah tucks his cloak into his belt and runs in front of the chariot all the way back to Jezreel, 17 miles. Well, the king gets back to the palace there in Jezreel. And somehow he has to share all this information with the queen. Now, surely the king was glad that God finally sent rain to the lands of Israel. But, there was a small problem. Jezebel, the queen, was the chief proponent of Baal worship in Israel. Her father was the chief priest of Baal in the place where she came from to be the queen of Israel. And so she was the one who influenced the king to kill most of God's prophets and virtually replace the worship of the one true God with the worship of Baal and his consort, Asherah. So when she heard that Elijah had ordered the slaying of the 950 prophets of these false gods, something that was clearly part of the Jewish law as set up by God when he established them as a nation under the leadership of Moses, when she heard this, she issued a vow. And not only did she speak it, but she wrote it down and she had it sent to Elijah. This is what she wrote him. "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." One of the dead 950 prophets of the false gods. One might thus suggest that the queen was just a little torqued. Oh, just a little. Now here's where it gets interesting. Elijah receives the note, and what does he do? Why, he sends back a message to the queen which said, "Bring it on, Your Majesty! I serve the Lord God. Did you not hear of the fire sent down from heaven at my request? Did I not say that there would be no rain in the land until I declared so? And was there not a drought and famine for 3.5 years? So go ahead. Bring it on." I mean, that's what he said, right? It's right there in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's right here along about verse over here. And maybe it's not there, because that wasn't his response. It's not there because Elijah fell into a trap. After his great triumph on Mount Carmel and his sprint of 17 miles back to Jezreel in front of the chariot, he allowed himself a spiritual letdown. More than likely, he wasn't prayed up, if you will. He probably allowed himself to relax. His exile of 3.5 years was over, and he had won. And when he allowed himself this day of rejoicing and relaxation, he let his spiritual guard down. And let me tell you, that's easy to do. I can't tell you how many times something wonderful and uplifting has happened in congregations that I have served, only to quickly have my bubble burst because of something else. It happens. And I suspect that you see that kind of thing in your life too on occasion. Anyway, what happened was that when Elijah received this message, he became filled with fear and he and his servant ran for their lives. That's exactly what the text says. He ran for his life. And it was quite a run. He left Jezreel and he ran 100 miles to Beersheba. There, Elijah left his servant in Beersheba, and he went on another day into the wilderness. And he encountered a broom tree. He sat down under the broom tree and he prayed to God. And this is what he prayed. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. What do you make of that? Here, he had basically defeated the king of Israel in this contest of whose God was real and whose God was phony. And in a matter of a couple of days, he is despairing of life. He wants to die. He feels like an utter failure. One person, just one person got to him. The queen. What's the old saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, I don't know whether the saying is true in general, but apparently Elijah sure thought it was true of Jezebel. But aren't you disappointed in Elijah? After hearing of the things that God used him to do, aren't you just a little bit bummed? Isn't there something in you that wants to say, come on, man, get with the program. You're better than this, and your God is totally able to handle that queen. Yeah, you might be inclined to think that way, but you know what? Elijah, just like you and me, we've all done the same kind of thing. Look at the graphic of the day. Too much. Too much. Have you not had moments where you've entertained thoughts that the burden you were bearing at that moment was just too much? I have. I was a pastor in the city of Detroit. In its heyday, that congregation had over 3,000 members. But not when I was there. By the time I got there, it was down to between 65 and 75 people in worship. Now, in the next year and a half, worship was like 125, sometimes 150. And everything was going fine until. You see, Detroit was, I don't live there now, so I can't speak to now, but at the time I was there, it truly was a racially divided city. Back in the race riots in the 60s, it led to white flight out of the city. And so when I got there, this congregation, well, it said it still had like, I don't know, 350, 500 people on the rolls, but, you know, not so really. And two-thirds of those who did come to church, two-thirds, and it was a lily white congregation, two-thirds of those people lived in the suburbs, and the only people who lived in the geographic area of the church were elderly, poor, mostly women. And they had a school, K through 8. And the school was populated by approximately 95% of black children, about 5% white children. And that was okay, because guess what? They weren't there on Sunday. But when black faces started to show up on Sunday, it was trouble. So we came to a voters' meeting toward the end of a calendar year, and a certain man in the congregation really didn't like what was happening. So he called all these people he knew who never came to church, but who were still on the rolls of the congregation, and he packed the congregation with these people for the voters' meeting, and they raised a ruckus. So much so that the president of the congregation, who was leading the voters meeting, just at some point in the meeting, just shouted out, "I rebuke you, Satan!" Looking, I mean, he was close to losing it. That man who brought all these people in, he wanted people to get elected to offices who would change the direction of the congregation. Well, I went home after the meeting and I put on my winter coat and I went for a walk, and across the street and down the hill was a golf course. I jumped the fence. I started to walk on the golf course, and there was a bridge over a stream. And I got onto the bridge and I just looked down at the water, and I looked down at that water, and no, I didn't jump. It's only a foot and a half deep. Come on. But I said to God, "I've had enough. I've had enough. It isn't worth it. No, he's not to me, Lord. Can't do it." And went home feeling that way too. Well, I'm still amongst the pastors of the church body, so he didn't let me off the hook. But do you see, we Elijah had his moments and we have ours, right? But the story doesn't end there. So as we saw, Elijah prayed this prayer. He laid down to sleep, very likely hoping that he would die in his sleep. But what happens? God essentially says, "Not on my watch." And he sends an angel. The angel touches Elijah, says to him, "Get up and eat." Elijah wakes up and there, all nicely baked on some hot coals, is some bread and a jar of water. He eats and drinks. He lays down again. The angel touches him a second time, and this is what the angel said. The angel Lord came back to him a second time and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Friends, God didn't desert Elijah in his time of weakness. Rather, he came to his aid. And did you notice what Elijah was enabled to do because of this simple meal? It says that he was strengthened by that food and he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights till he reached Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. 40 days and nights! How far was this Mount Horeb? Well, Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. The very mountain where many, many, many years before Moses received the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai was just, well, it was about 200 miles from where Elijah was. Only there was a small problem. Do you know what lay between Elijah in his current location and Mount Sinai? 200 miles of barren, baking desert. Elijah was in Israel. Mount Sinai is in the southern portion of the Sinai Desert. Really, the southern portion of current-day Saudi Arabia, if that helps any. Once again, God touched the life of Elijah by enabling him to get through that desert to the mountain. But the thing God wants you and me to hear this day is this. God knows full well that you too have times when the journey is too much. And He wants you to know that He will come to your aid. He will. Believe that. Don't doubt it for a second. I mean that. I don't know how He will come to your rescue, but I know that He will. I don't know whether He will rescue. Your rescue will be in some kind of dramatic and miraculous fashion, or simply by reordering your thinking and calming your emotions so that the faith He has placed within you can rise up and you can thus receive your deliverance from the land of despair. But there's one other thing let's not venture into the desert of despair any more often than we have to. And how do we stay out of that desert? By staying filled with the Spirit. You see, that was Elijah's mistake. He had this great and grand spiritual high, but then most likely allowed himself to coast spiritually. You might say he temporarily lost his anointing. You and I have received an anointing. I say that because what else can it mean when you and I who have faith in Jesus Christ have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God? That's an anointing, is it not? You have the Holy Spirit in you. That means you have God in you. If you have God in you, that marks you and makes you special. Wherever you walk is holy ground. Holy ground. But do we act that way? Do we believe that? How much of the time do we unconsciously shove that truth into a corner in favor of allowing our personal whims to carry the moment, the hour, or the day? Let's stay out of the desert. If we stay out of the desert of despair by being regularly filled with the Spirit, we can motor right past those times when we would find life to be too much. Yes, every day, pray for the Spirit of God to be released in you. Consciously pray every day and give Him free course to lead you, guide you, and equip you and empower you to be what God wants for that day. That's how you stay out of the desert. That's what God wants for you and for me. Amen.